And we're going to read this morning from verse 4. Just to say again that there are the little booklets for the studies on Genesis. If you'd like to take one of those afterwards and go back over the passage, have some questions to help you think it through again or to work ahead as to what we're going to be looking at in a future week, you're welcome to take those and to look ahead at that. I should say with the youth event tonight, while it's geared towards youth, it's not exclusively for youth. So we'd love to have any of you come along and please feel welcome at that. I must say, in this chapter, it took me by surprise just how much there was in it. There's so much more I'd love to say about this, but you'll be glad to hear that I've managed to restrain myself and not get too carried away this morning. But there'll be lots of things we're only going to touch on that I'd love to spend more time on, but hopefully it'll be enough to at least get you thinking in the right direction. So let's read from Genesis chapter 2 and reading from verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I wonder if you've ever been on a holiday that simply didn't live up to your expectations. Perhaps you've seen some of those crazy complaints that holiday makers make to their holiday firms whenever they return from holidays. Here are a few. "And no one told us that there would be fish in the sea. The children were startled. It took us 9 hours to fly home to England from Jamaica. It only took the Americans 3 hours to get home. I compared the size of our one-bedroom department to our friend's three-bedroom department. Ours was significantly smaller." Sometimes we have an expectation of the perfect holiday, and it simply doesn't live up to our expectations. And the reality is that it's not just holidays either, but life itself. We have ideas about work, about relationships, about marriage, and the reality is that things don't always live up to the kind of expectations that we have set. The reality is that we don't live in a perfect world where everything works out the way that we think it should. And sometimes that leads not only to disappointment with life, but also to disappointment with God. As we look back into Genesis chapter 2 this week, we get a glimpse into God's perfect kingdom and life as God really intended it to be. And as if to emphasize that humankind is the pinnacle of all that God has made, in Genesis chapter 2, the author goes back over the creation account again and, if you like, zooms in on the creation of humankind. Let's start with the obvious. We were created by God, male and female. When God created humankind in his own image, it's very clear that male and female together reflect the image of God. Now, part of that might be what we talked about previously in Genesis chapter 1, that God is the triune God who exists in perfect communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One person couldn't reflect that. Rather, two individuals who together become one flesh better reflect the complexity of the nature of God. But there's also a sense in which both the natural qualities of male and female are needed to reflect something of the capacity of God's character. The scriptures at times use the image of a mother caring for a baby to express something of God's compassion and care for his people. At other times, it uses the image of a father to express the loving rebuke and discipline of God. You see, God is neither male nor female, yet each reflects something of the character of God, and both together reflect something of the capacity of the character of God. Unfortunately, we live in a society that seems determined to remove all distinction between male and female, as though there is no difference other than that which is physical. A confused quest for equality that actually devalues both manhood and womanhood, because it fails to recognize the unique attributes of both men and women. And that quest, we can see, is reaching a new stage with attempts to redefine marriage itself in such a way as to remove the distinctions between male and female, so that same-sex relationships can fit within the definition of marriage. And yet every previous generation has accepted that marriage is a lifelong union between a male and a female in recognition of God's creation. And any attempts to remove such distinctions between male and female are rebellion against what God ordained from the beginning of creation by making us male and female. One of the things that marks human beings out from the rest of creation was that they were created by God with moral choice. They could do right or they could do wrong. They could obey God or they could disobey God. And there was only one test for that obedience, a tree in the middle of the garden from which they were not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When God created man and woman, he didn't force them to do as he said. Rather, in God's perfect kingdom, humankind would lovingly obey God because they completely trusted God. And whereas Genesis chapter 1 introduced us to a God who is eternal, a God who is complete in himself, who has no need of anyone or anything, a God who simply speaks and it happens, a God who rules over all that he has made, in Genesis chapter 2, we're introduced to the same God as a God who creates humankind for a relationship with himself. God could, of course, simply have spoken the first man into being, but he doesn't do that. The creation of Adam is much more intimate than that. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, other of the animals are described as having the breath of life in them. We see that in chapter 1, verse 30. But notice the intimacy about the way in which Adam is created. God forms him from the dust of the ground. God breathes into his nostrils. There's an intimacy about the creation of humankind which sets us apart from the rest of creation, because we were made for a relationship with the God who made us.
And we see that not only in the way that God makes humankind, but in the unique way that God interacts with humankind as part of his creation. God speaks to Adam. And again, it's in a way which reveals an intimate relationship between God and man. In chapter 3 and verse 8, we get an insight into that relationship between God and our first parents when we read that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The picture is that of God as a friend looking for Adam and Eve. There's an intimacy about this relationship with their Creator which sets them apart from everything else that was made. They were friends of God. And this intimate relationship with God could have lasted forever. You see, in the middle of the garden, there were two trees. One they were not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the other they had free access to, and it was the tree of life. We'll see in the next chapter, chapter 3, that after they've sinned against God and they're banished from the garden, an angel guards the way back into the garden. Why is that? It is to guard them from the tree of life. You see, life in the garden meant access to the tree of life so that they could enjoy a relationship with their Creator that could last forever. And that's how it should have been in God's perfect kingdom. When we come to the end of the Bible and the Apostle John records his vision of a new heavens and a new earth, do you know what is in the new Jerusalem? The tree of life. John hears these words in Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. You see, we were made for a relationship with our Creator that could last forever. And though sin would destroy that relationship, Jesus would restore it by his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, so that once again we could have access to the tree of life and through faith in him, enjoy a relationship with our Creator that would last forever. That's how it will be once again in God's perfect kingdom. But life in the Garden of Eden wasn't all romantic walks among beautiful scenery, enjoying all the delicious food, and being friends with God. There was work to be done in the garden. You see, the man and the woman were created by God to work with God. They would work with God, first of all, by ruling over God's kingdom. We see that clearly by the fact that God entrusts to Adam to name all of the animals. Perhaps you've seen some programs on television like Don't Tell the Bride, where the man has to plan the whole wedding day and the bride only finds out when she turns up on the day. What a disaster. Great television, but still a disaster. Definitely not a task to be entrusted to the groom alone. Yet God entrusts to Adam the task of naming all of the animals, and he is to rule over them. You see, there is dignity to Adam's work. He hasn't been made so as to do God's work for him, so that God can simply sit back and relax. No, he's been entrusted with a great task in which he works with God, ruling over God's kingdom by tending and extending the garden. God entrusted to Adam and Eve this task of tending and extending the garden. In verse 5, we read that there were no plants of the field, that they hadn't sprung up yet because God had not sent rain, and there was no man to work the ground. In verse 15, we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. But you'll notice that I've not only said tending, but extending the garden. Why is that? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, look at what God says to the man and woman. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. You see, the whole earth was not like the Garden of Eden, but it could become like the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were to work with God by tending and extending the garden. They were to fill the earth and to subdue it. They were to extend the borders of the garden so that it would gradually extend to fill the whole earth. And although Adam and Eve would fail in this, it remained the hope of future generations. Remember what the Lord said to the prophet Habakkuk? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You remember the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel explained, where there was a statue representing various kingdoms that would come and go, but finally a rock would strike the feet of the statue and it would grow into a huge mountain that filled the whole earth, a kingdom that will never be destroyed, but will itself endure forever. You see, this is the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus. Do you see then that this is still the calling of the people of God? Extending God's kingdom throughout all of the earth. In fact, it was the very command that Jesus left to his disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You see, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you have been entrusted to work with God in God's kingdom work. You've been given a tremendous privilege of working with God by extending his kingdom on earth until that great day when God's glory will fill the whole earth. Adam and Eve were created by God, male and female, with moral choice for relationship with the God that made them that could last forever. They were to work with God, ruling over God's kingdom by tending and extending the garden. And finally, they were married for God. That might sound like a strange phrase at first, but it's a really important concept for us to grasp. You see, many problems in marriages arise because of a failure to understand what we are married for. Problems in marriages arise because we have bought into the lie that marriage is about fulfilling our lives and making us more complete as a person. And when marriage fails to deliver that, we begin to think that the problem obviously lies in our marriage partner. If we were married to someone else, then we would feel fulfilled and we would be happy. But you see, marriage was never designed to be an end in itself. Marriage is the means to something more, like all of life, that we might know God better and love God more. If we are married, we are married for God. First and foremost, a man and woman are married for God so that together they might fulfill the calling of God. Let me explain myself. When God says that it is not good for the man to be alone, we shouldn't conclude that marriage is God's remedy for loneliness. There are many people who are married and lonely. That should be clear from the fact that God doesn't give to Adam a companion, but he gives to Adam, what's the word? A helper. The calling of God to tend and extend the garden is too big for one man to do. He would need a helper so that together they could fulfill the calling of God. Indeed, it was too big a job for two people to do, which is why they're commanded to be fruitful and increase in number. You see, their marriage and their family was not to be an end in itself, as though it was some haven from the world. Instead, it was to be the means of serving the God who had made them for himself. And if you are married, it is so that you might help each other in the service of God. It is not meant to be an end in itself. as though that is where we find our joy and our happiness. It is to be the means of helping us helping each other to serve God and so find our joy and happiness in Him. Secondly, a man and woman are married for God so that together they might enjoy the pleasure of God. And again, this is an area where our society has made sexual pleasure an end in itself, something that we have a right to rather than a gracious gift from a good God. But when we make sex an end in itself, we become selfish in marriage instead of seeking the pleasure of another. Sex within marriage is God's way of teaching us to find our joy not in ourselves and our own pleasure, but in the pleasure of another. And it is the foretaste of what are described as eternal pleasures, which God promises in the life that is to come. And finally, a man and woman are married for God so that together they might reflect something of the character of God. As I said earlier, a male and a female together better reflect the character of God than a man does alone or a woman does alone. And that means that the Christian home has a unique opportunity to reflect something of the character of God. Is that how your home could be described? Is your home a place where others are welcomed? Is your home a place where something of God's love is evident in the way that you treat strangers or neighbours and not just your friends? Are you known as a couple who have time for others, who are hospitable, generous, gracious, merciful, patient, joyful, kind? Because if you are married for God, you should reflect something of the character of God in your home. It means that Christian parents have a wonderful opportunity to reflect something of God's character to their children. Your life is to demonstrate something of God's care and provision. In the area of discipline, you lead by example, demonstrating the kind of life that God calls the Christian to live and enforcing consequences for disobedience. And yet always measured with grace. Sinful actions can be forgiven. Relationships can be restored. You see, in all of these ways, if you are married for God, you should together reflect something of the character of God to your children. Can I say then that it should be obvious from what I have said so far that it's important for a young Christian looking for a marriage partner to seek someone who shares their love for God and trust in God? If you are to be married for God, together fulfilling the calling of God, together enjoying the pleasure of God, together reflecting the character of God, then, young Christian, you cannot entertain marriage with someone who does not share those same values. There are some here I know who would love to share these values and have these things in common with their marriage partner. But through the circumstances of your own life, you're a follower of the Lord Jesus married to someone who does not share the same convictions. The scriptures encourage you to seek to live for God, trusting God that something of God's character will be seen in you, a selflessness that will draw your husband or wife to faith in Christ. But whether we are married or single, all of God's people are called to be God's image bearers in God's world, that God's character would be reflected in us, and that we would each seek to extend God's kingdom by declaring the good news about His Son to others. Let's pray together. Father, as we listen to your word again, we're confronted by our own selfishness and self-centeredness, and how quickly we fall into the trap of thinking that all of life is there to serve me and to fulfill my desires and my wants. But Father, I pray that you would help us to see how life was meant to be in your perfect kingdom. Thank you that you made us to know you and to love you. And Father, we thank you that though sin would destroy that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to restore all that sin had destroyed. Thank you that through faith in him, we can once again know this God who is our Creator. Thank you that we are filled with a longing to know you better and to love you more. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who do not simply work for our own benefit in life, so that our own standard of living would improve, so that life would be more comfortable for us and for our families, but rather that we would understand that you have made us to work with you in the extension of your kingdom in this world. And Father, more and more may we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness rather than the other things that we so quickly run after. And Father, we pray where marriage has not lived up to our expectations, that instead of trying to think that those expectations could be fulfilled somewhere else, that we would realize that we have had false expectations. That instead of seeing marriage as something that should fulfill me and make me happy, that it is to be the means by which we encourage each other to serve you better. And Father, where we have pursued another agenda other than that, we pray your forgiveness. Father, we long for that day when Jesus will come again, when your perfect kingdom will be restored, when we will enjoy a relationship with you that will last forever. And Father, we pray that the knowledge of that and the knowledge of the eternal pleasures that there will be at your right hand would encourage us to be people who live for you here and now, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.